Please stand for the reading of God's word. Romans 7:14-25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do sin, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is God's word.
Amen. I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7 this morning. But before we get into this passage together, let's pray. Father, this morning we come to a familiar passage in the book of Romans that many of us have read before and perhaps have resonated with. We ask that as we dig into this word this morning, that you would do your work in us, that you would confront sin that dwells there in our hearts, and that you would form us more in the likeness of your Son. And we ask that you would do this work in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we are resuming our study through the book of Romans after taking a few weeks away from it for Palm Sunday and Easter. We're picking up right in the middle of an ongoing discussion in the book of Romans where Paul is talking about the law, specifically the Mosaic law, the law that God gave to the Hebrew people to govern their civic, moral, and spiritual lives. But this section on the law in the book of Romans is a part of a larger argument that Paul is making that spans the entire book. It began with the point that all people everywhere are guilty before God and deserve his judgment. There is no distinction. No one is better off than anyone else. But Paul explained that does not mean that we are hopeless, because God has made a way to overcome the guilt of his people, to extend grace without compromising his justice. And it is in the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ, who took our place under the wrath of God, that judgment of God that we deserved for our guilt, and our sin and our guilt was counted as his, and the debt that it incurred was paid in full at the cross. Well, the perfect life that he lived was counted as ours, as if the sin never happened, and the debt was never incurred in the first place. It is a salvation that we receive by grace alone. And that's why we read in chapter 3 that the righteousness of God is counted through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here's the point, and the way that all of this relates to what we're looking at this morning in chapter 7. Breaking God's law rightly convicts us. It reveals our guilt before a holy and just God, but keeping his law is not what makes things right. It cannot save us. We cannot obey our way out of the situation that we're in or work ourselves into righteousness before God. That only comes through faith in Christ, in whose name we are counted righteous despite our sin. So that's the argument so far in the book of Romans. But now, people want to know what that means about the law itself. Is Paul saying that God made a mistake when he gave the people this law and commanded them to obey it? Is the law irrelevant now? Does salvation by grace mean that we can ignore it and live however we want without regard to what God has instructed? Paul has already addressed some of these questions in the book of Romans, but here in chapter 7, he focuses on how the law of God still plays a vital role in the salvation story. The law is like a canary in a coal mine. I learned this week that miners really did bring canaries with them into coal mines when they went to work. I thought that might have been like a myth or a legend. Apparently, it really happened. In fact, I found out this week, it was still happening in the 1980s. It was a warning system. A canary that these miners brought with them into the mine deep underground, if it stopped singing or if something even worse happened to it, it meant that the mine was filling with poisonous gas which seeped out from the rocks. And everyone knew that if something happened to the canary, they needed to drop everything and run because they were already surrounded by poison. It meant that the danger was not just hypothetical, it was already there, and ignoring it meant death. The canary could not fix the air, and it could not stop the poison from coming in, but it could wake up the miners to a danger that they had not yet seen. That is how Paul understands the law that God has given his people, not as a tool that we use to become righteous and avoid judgment, but as the gracious instrument of God to open our eyes to the fact that we could never become righteous and avoid judgment. It shows us how deeply we need the grace that Christ has provided. And it drives us into the arms of Christ and deepens our joy that he would receive us at all. That is what Paul demonstrates for us in this passage we're looking at this morning. What the law, properly applied and understood, accomplishes in the life of one of God's people. First, it helps us to confess our sin, to be honest about the sin that is there, then to confront our sin, and finally, to cling to Christ, to flee to him for hope and redemption. All of that is easier said than done. I'm convinced that there are many who call themselves Christians who have never understood this passage and therefore have never actually believed in the gospel. That's not because they have rejected the name of Jesus, but because they have never truly come to the end of themselves in order to receive his grace. They have never felt the crushing weight of sin, their own sin, as Paul does here, and so, therefore, they have never longed for grace. That may sound a little dramatic, but that is exactly what we see in this passage. Paul, an apostle chosen by God to preach the gospel, who was a man that was a titan of faith, courageous faith, is racked with grief over the sin that remains in his life and in his heart. So this passage is a call to all of God's people to stop pretending that we're fine, to stop hiding behind our effort, and to run into the arms of the only one who can rescue us. It begins with an acknowledgement of the problem in verses 14 through 17, but not a problem out there somewhere. Everyone knows that the world is not as it should be. Tragedies and injustices and betrayals and disappointments remind us of that more often than we'd like. The world is not the way that it should be. And in moments like those, we are quick to point fingers and assign blame to the people and the forces that are responsible for the world's brokenness. Paul certainly had a reason to do that. Throughout his ministry, he was persecuted and abused and imprisoned and maligned and rejected. He was accused of being a liar and a fraud and a blasphemer. And because of that, he was chased out of town by mobs who wanted to kill him more than once. If anyone had a good reason to point fingers and assign blame, it was Paul. But as often as Paul was sinned against, what concerns him the most is the sin that remains in his own heart. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." The law is good. It is spiritual. It is godly and righteous, but not Paul. He is of the flesh, unspiritual, unrighteous, corrupt to his very core, sold under sin like he belongs to it. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul described it as a slavery to sin, a captivity that we cannot free ourselves from. In his own life, Paul recognizes that. He describes in this passage a genuine desire to be a good person, but the frustration and confusion that came with his utter and complete failure. So the law and Paul's efforts to keep it, his attempts to be a good person, have made one thing crystal clear. The real problem is not outside of him. It is not somewhere else. It is here, in his own heart, a problem that he identifies as sin that dwells within me. Of all the dangers that Paul faced, and he faced many, of all the perilous situations that he was in and the threats, the lethal threats that he faced, his most hated enemy was the one within him. It reminds me of a famous story that Pastor Bruce has shared from this pulpit before about an English writer and theologian named G.K. Chesterton. The story goes that a London newspaper sent around requests to several public figures asking them to comment on or write an editorial in answer to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And Chesterton's reply stood out because it wasn't long and it wasn't elaborate. It was, in fact, just two words. He wrote back, "I am." That's the realization that this passage presses into our hearts. Paul doesn't deny that the world is broken. He's not blind to the evil that is around him, but the sin that grieves him the most is his own utter failure to live up to the standard of God's righteousness. But it hasn't always been this way in Paul's life. There was a time when the sin that troubled him the most was what he saw in everyone else, a time when he considered himself blameless with regard to the law, as if there were no just reason to accuse him of breaking a single line of God's law. He had trained as a Pharisee, which means that he was a biblical scholar who had devoted his life to an almost obsessive commitment to law keeping. And among all people on earth, there were few who surpassed him in his meticulous observance of each and every detail of the law. He worked hard, he studied the scriptures, and he was a master of self-discipline. But that does not sound like the same person that he's describing here in Romans 7 when he says, "I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do the thing I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Not a lot of self-discipline in that line. Something has changed in Paul, and that something is meeting Jesus Christ. On the day that Paul came face to face with the risen Jesus, suddenly all of his law keeping, all of his moral effort and his religious credentials, everything that he once took pride in this world was exposed for what it truly was: worthless, rubbish. It was a liability. Not because the law was bad, not because law keeping is bad, but because it could not save him and it blinded him to how much he needed grace. But now he sees the sin that's been there all along under the surface. That's what happens when someone meets Christ. Self-righteousness crumbles. Pride collapses, and the soul is left saying, as Paul says here in verse 18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." Nothing. There is no pride left, not a shred of self-righteousness, only a heartbroken honesty about who we really are. In God's grace, that is how he uses his law in the lives of his people. But recognizing the problem, recognizing that there is no good thing to be found when we search within ourselves, that's only the beginning. Paul's encounter with Christ shattered his illusions of righteousness, but it did not end the struggle with sin. If anything, it only revealed a deeper battle that was just beginning to surface, a war that was going on within his own heart. He says in verse 18, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." It's a statement that's raised a lot of questions, because if you remember, back in chapter 6 of this book, Paul made a pretty big deal out of the fact that in Christ, we are set free from slavery to sin. Someone who's trusted in Christ and who has been united to him in baptism is no longer bound to the authority and dominion of the sin that once ruled them. But now, Paul is describing something that sounds anything but free He wants to do what is right. And yet, time and again, he finds himself doing the very thing that he hates. It's like two forces that are at war within him. One delights in God and desires to serve him and honor him, and the other one drags him down into sin. It's not just a passing frustration or a momentary lapse. It's a deep and constant and ongoing inner conflict. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. I delight in it. My joy is to serve God and honor him with my life. That's real. I don't think that's hypocrisy. I don't think he's putting on a show. He truly loves what is good and right. But that delight does not erase the struggle. It doesn't make temptation go away. In fact, it seems to intensify the battle. Because even as he delights in the law of God, he sees another law waging war in his body, making him captive again to the law of sin. It's exhausting, humbling, frustrating, shameful, and it is familiar. Every Christian knows this battle. The moments where you wonder, along with Paul, why am I still struggling with this? Why do I still have this temper? Why can't I overcome this lust? Why do I find it so hard to forgive when I have been forgiven of so much? Why do I keep going back to the same sin that I have repented of 100 times before? Why is it that I still struggle to do the good that I want to do, and I keep on doing the evil thing that I hate? Those aren't theoretical questions. They are the honest cries of someone who wants to honor Christ but cannot seem to get through a single day without blowing it. I know what that feels like, and so do you. Paul doesn't downplay the struggle. He doesn't pretend that it's easy. He doesn't sweep anything under the rug or offer a quick fix. In the war with sin, Paul experienced setback after setback. But as bleak as that experience is, there is an encouragement for us here. The struggle with sin, that's not a sign of failure. It's a sign of life. Because only someone who has been made alive by the Spirit will fight the battle with sin in the first place. Only someone who has met Christ will honestly confront the sin that dwells within their own hearts. The sin that resides in our character, our thoughts, our desires, our hearts, and our habits. Because it's not just a matter of behavior. It's not just a matter of the actions that we choose to do. These are sinful patterns that are written into the source code of who we are as people. And only someone who belongs to Christ will recognize that the problem of sin goes that deep. So we are, at the same time, pulled in 2 different directions and identified as 2 different kinds of people, free from sin and still struggling to overcome it. Martin Luther wrote about this tension because he lived it, just like Paul did, just like you and I do. He said, "A Christian serves the law of God and the law of sin at the same time. He is at once righteous and a sinner. Righteous because he believes in Christ, whose righteousness covers him and is imputed to him, but a sinner because he does not fulfill the law and is not without sinful desire. In Christ, in this life, that is who we are. Declared just before a holy God, our sin atoned for, our guilt wiped away, set free from sin, but at the same time still sinful, corrupt, and prone to wander from the Savior who has delivered us." So freedom from sin's authority does not mean that we are without sin. But we already knew that. What it does mean is that we are able to see things as they really are. We are able to see how deep the problem of sin really goes, how tightly it is wound around our hearts, and how difficult it is to untangle ourselves from it. It is the fight of our lives, and it leads us to Christ. Because the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that sin has been defeated, not by our effort, not by our law-keeping, not by our self-discipline, but by Christ in whose name we are saved and made into the righteous people that we are called to be. That's how the chapter ends. Paul cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Maybe it's surprising to hear Paul describe himself as a wretched man. After all, he's an apostle, a man chosen and appointed by God to do God's work in the world. He is a man of such devotion to God that he continually put himself in danger for the sake of the gospel, who defended the faith and stood in the face of enemies and threats to his life and was faithful to the very end. Yet when he looks in the mirror, what does he see? A body of death. A man so corrupted by the decay of indwelling sin that he cannot find a single good thing there. Reading this passage, we might wonder what hope we have if Paul was such a mess. I mean, if Paul still struggled with sin, if he was still wretched after years of effort and pursuing Christ, what chance do I have? Paul answers, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who will deliver me from this body of death." It is Jesus who deals with our sin, who atones for it, over time, turning our hearts away from it. Don't miss that future tense verb at the end of this chapter. God will deliver his people from sin through Jesus Christ. Paul isn't saying that the battle is over. He's not saying sin is a thing of the past. He is saying the outcome of the war has already been settled. God will deliver his people from sin through Jesus Christ. That's a promise and a certainty, a hope that is secured not by our effort, but by Christ's saving work. The cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb are the guarantee that sin has already been defeated, and they are the seal of the final victory that is yet to come. So we live in this awkward in-between moment here and now. We live in this tension between what is already true and what is already finished, what Christ has already done, and the not yet of things that are yet to come but are certain. Sin's penalty has been paid, its power is broken, and its hold over God's people is being broken away, and God's people are being sanctified. And one day that is yet to come, there will be no sin left to grieve. All that will remain is a memory of the men and women that we used to be. And we will spend our days telling each other about the sheer enormity of God's grace for us in Christ. That's why this passage ends with thanksgiving and worship and not despair, even as the very last verse of this chapter acknowledges that Paul remains corrupted by sin. He remains in the struggle, because even in that struggle, he knows what's coming. In this passage, Paul is vulnerable. He's honest, more honest than most of us are comfortable being, I think, most of the time. More honest, I think, than we often want others to be, because we would rather wear masks with smiles painted on them to make believe that everything's fine, that I'm fine, you're fine, we're all fine, everything is fine. And there's a comfort in that make-believe and pretending that everything is fine, pretending that all the problems are out there, not here, resident in my heart. But there is no gospel in that make-believe. There is no salvation. There is no grace and no glory. And deep down, we know it is a lie. We know that no matter how hard we try, we cannot make ourselves into the people that God's righteousness demands. And if we're brave enough to examine ourselves through the lens of the law that he's given, we will tremble at what we find there. We may insist otherwise, that we search our hearts and on closest inspection, we find good people that God has no right to condemn. But we read in Romans 1, that people are masters of suppressing the truth about God and about ourselves. Deep down, we know the truth. We just don't like it sometimes. We prefer the lie. And this chapter is in the Bible to break that lie into a million pieces, to bring us face to face with the same thing that Paul realized, that we need grace more than we thought we did. And the war with sin that Paul describes in this passage is a helpful one to us, partly by reminding us that we're in good company when we grieve the sin that we cannot seem to overcome, but also by giving us strategies for the warfare with sin that we are engaged in. So let's land the plane this morning by asking what difference this passage makes in our lives. I think first, it helps us or encourages us to take an honest accounting of ourselves. And secondly, it encourages us to wage war with the sin that we find there. And finally, it leads us to the place where we cling to Christ, who will finish the work that he has begun in his people. That is how the war with sin is won. It begins with taking an honest look at ourselves, just as Paul did, to look deeply at what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. It's easy to recognize the failures of the people around us and the world around us. It's easy to think of sin as something that's out there in the culture or in our circumstances or in other people. But Paul, even as a mature believer and apostle, looks inward and sees that the real threat is not one that's out there somewhere. It's not just around him. It's within him. Spiritual growth and maturity are not marked by outward perfection. It is not marked by how well a person behaves, even though that's often how we try to measure it. Spiritual growth and maturity are marked by a person's awareness of the sin that remains in their own heart. And the reason that that is how we can measure spiritual maturity is because the closer a person is to Christ, the more their imperfection and sin will stand out in contrast to him. This passage compels us to be brutally honest about how far short of righteousness we truly fall, to acknowledge the things we'd rather avoid. Sometimes it can be hard to see, it can be hard to recognize the sin that lingers in our hearts until one day you're sitting in a pew, or you're sitting at your kitchen table reading your Bible, or you're in traffic, and you realize that the anger or the pride or the jealousy that's swirling around in your heart is not a bug, it's a feature of who you are. And in that moment, you have a choice to make. You can excuse it, justify it, or ignore it, or you can recognize that you need grace more than you thought you did. And then we are led to do, by this passage, everything that we can to resist it, to wage war with the sin that remains, even though the battle is hard and we gain ground only to lose it again. Even though we know that we will never be completely without sin in this life, we fight it with all our strength. Reading this passage, that may not seem like an obvious takeaway. In fact, someone might come away from this passage thinking that there's really no point in trying, because we're forgiven by grace anyway, and we're fighting an inward corruption that we can't overcome anyway, and it was one that Paul himself couldn't overcome, so why try? Paul's already dealt with that question in this letter, and his answer is simple. Never give up. Never stop fighting. There are two reasons why. Because, one, we will make progress because God is at work in his people. And secondly, because there is no such thing as a small sin. There is no such thing as a sin that we ought to overlook. Every one of Paul's letters calls his fellow believers to turn from sin. He knew firsthand, as we've seen in this passage, that we will never eradicate it completely in this life. But he also knew that we can and we will gain ground, and that we should fight tooth and nail for every inch. Even as we grow in our awareness for the depth of our sin, we can and we will one day look back and see the ways that we've grown in Christ-like character. But also, because there is no such thing as a small sin. Even the most trivial, most inconsequential, and best hidden, most inward sin is enough to condemn us for all eternity. And that hidden sin, so easy to dismiss or excuse, so easy to ignore, is covered and atoned for only by the infinitely precious blood of Christ's own of Christ, God's own Son. The thing that you think is not that important, the sin that you say is not a big deal, it took Christ's blood to cover it. There is no trivial sin. It is a lie that we tell ourselves that it's no big deal when we participate in gossip, or let our temper get away from us, or let our eyes wander with lust in our hearts. So the question that this passage makes us ask, the question we ought to be asking after reading this passage is this: whose sin keeps you up at night? Is it your boss's sin? Your neighbors? Your political leaders? Is it your husband or your wife? Or is it your own? Are you more grieved by the brokenness that is out there, or by the sin that is still tangled up around your own heart? Yes. Let me clarify. We ought to resist evil in the world. We ought to work for a more just and God-honoring society. But let me say this. The sin that you have the clearest call and the best chance to fight is your own. And that leads us, that struggle leads us to the same place that Paul himself had to go, into the arms of Christ. A lifetime of struggle ought to teach us more and more how much we need him. Years of fighting and failing to conquer sin in our lives is enough to drive us crazy, like Sisyphus pushing a boulder up a hill for eternity and never getting to the top. But it's a struggle, an ongoing, never-ending struggle that drives home a vital point. The fact that we cannot win this war, that we don't have the strength to do it, to remove the sin that is dwelling in our hearts right now, the fact that we cannot do it drives home a vital point that we must not appeal to our success or our merit as the basis for God's approval of us. We do not boast of our hard work, because we know that our hard work has gotten us nowhere. Instead, we boast in Christ. We boast in Christ alone, who has saved us. I'm certain that Paul understood and rejoiced in the saving work of Jesus more at the end of his life than the day he became a Christian. I am certain of it, that his joy in Christ was greater on the day he died than on the day he came to faith, because he had decades to learn and relearn that apart from Christ, he was utterly and completely hopeless. It is the war with sin that teaches us that. It reminds us that we are saved by believing in Christ, not by being good people. That we are loved despite our sin, not because we have already conquered it. And that though we are wretched, we have a reason to rejoice, knowing that we will be delivered from these lives of brokenness and sin and death. One day, the war with sin will be won, but not by you and me. So even in the midst of the struggle, even as we wage this war and grieve the sin that we cannot seem to overcome, we have a reason to be glad and to rejoice in Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, as we consider the law this morning, we consider the ways in which you are at work in our lives through your command and our attempts to obey it and our utter failure. We praise and honor you for the ways that you help us to see ourselves clearly and trust you more deeply. We praise and honor you for what you're teaching us about your mercy and that you have revealed that we could not see these things before. We could not see the depth of our sin before, but now we do. And you have revealed it to us so that we will receive the gift of grace. Help us to grow, Lord, in the wisdom and knowledge of the truth so that we will rejoice in Christ and his gospel. We pray this morning in his name. Amen.